last week in, actually we were finishing up the class, but we started in this last section here in chapter 4, where it focuses on Jesus as being the great high priest. And so a couple of things I want to look at in this before we continue on there in the next, as we keep looking at that. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So last week, as we were discussing this part, we were talking about, and again, we're going to continue in the next several verses here, looking at the contrast of Jesus as a high priest versus the high priest under the law of Moses. And so some of the things about Jesus being our high priest, and one of the most significant, I believe, is the fact that, as he says, we have a high priest who has been where we've been. He's been tempted, he says, in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So basically the idea is that the high priest knows exactly how we feel. One would argue and say, well, the high priest under the law knew how the people felt also. We're talking more about that in a few moments that the writer discusses. But what's the huge difference here between the two?
Jesus, our high priest, only entered in the Holy of Holies once.
Okay.
Where a high priest, I believe they have to do it daily.
All the time, yeah. Okay.
And he was our offering as well.
Right.
Once for all.
Right, and that's one of the most significant things. The high priest offered sacrifices on behalf of himself and the people. Jesus, as our high priest, offered himself.
Yeah.
Okay? The offerings that were done under the old law could not take away sin. All right? But the offering of Jesus himself takes away our sins.
Yes.
Okay? Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on verse 16 here, because we're in chapter 4. Sorry. There's a couple of things we want to look at, and we're going to discuss this morning in our worship time. We're going to be talking some about worship this morning, and so let's take a look at some things that it says here about our about worship. All right, so. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, one of the things we said about this verse last week is that the time of need is when?
Now.
It's now, okay? It's not something that, you know, down the road somewhere. So he's talking about us being able to approach the throne of grace with confidence, okay? And we find this grace and mercy right now. This is when we need it, okay?
Yeah.
Once we pass on from this life, we won't need any more grace or mercy, okay? Because we'll be in one of two places, right? Okay? If we're faithful, we'll be with God in heaven. We won't need any more grace and mercy, all right? That's what gets us there. If we're unfaithful, grace and mercy isn't going to help us. All right? So the grace and mercy to help us in our time of need is for right now in our lives. Okay? Now, let's talk about the approaching the throne of grace with confidence. All right? Look over in chapter 10 and notice what he says, beginning in verse 19, and again, we're going to talk more about this in our worship time this morning, but just notice what he's saying here, the similarity of it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. And he goes on. So again, here's the idea that we can approach the throne of grace, okay, with confidence. Right? Now, the imagery that I believe the writer wants us to have with this is that what we are doing when we pray, when we worship, that we are entering into the throne room of Almighty God. Okay? That's why he uses that terminology, approaching the throne of grace. Right? So when we pray, we're approaching the throne of God. All right? When we're worshiping, we're approaching the throne of God. And he's telling us that we can do this with confidence. All right? So what does that really, how does that translate into our daily lives and into especially our worship? Okay? To approach the throne of grace with confidence. Confidence in what?
We can be sure in the grace of God.
Okay.
And that he will hear us through our prayers, that he's present in our worship.
Okay.
It's a relationship we have, so it's like any other relationship. We are confident in the other person, in the other being, to have our best in mind for us.
Okay, all right.
Confidence would be a result of strong faith.
Okay. Right.
If you've got strong faith, then you've got the confidence to do everything God wants you to do.
Okay, all right. Any other thoughts? He's hearing us that,
right.
You know, he's going to respond. Now, he may not give us what we want, but he is hearing us. Wes?
I also think that using that terminology with confidence means that we don't have to fear the punishment right then of what we are repenting for.
Okay.
Because of the fact that before the high priest went before God and on our behalf, and once we did what the high priest told us to do, we bring forth our sacrifice and whatnot, then he went before him, and we didn't have to worry about it anymore, which gave us a sense of confidence that our sin would be taken care of. But now, because Jesus has made it possible for us to come before God, our own self, to repent for any sins that we may have committed, and we can do that boldly without having fear that we will get struck down or so dumb there, that we can come before him with the repentant heart, not just saying we're going to do that, you know, just all I got to do is go up here. No, you got to come before him with a repentant heart, and you have the confidence to know that he will hear you and he will forgive you if you are sincere. But if you're trying to, then you may have a fear of being judged and punished back then.
Okay. All right. Come on, Judy, and then...
Well, I was kind of saying basically the same thing. If you think about how peasants would approach their king, they weren't always sure that they would be received.
Okay.
But when we come before God, we have the assurance that he will accept us, you know, and... like I said before, that he will hear us, and it's a secure feeling to enter into the throne room of God.
Okay. All right. Lynette?
Just that we can have confidence in the promises that God has given us.
Okay. Yep.
All right. Well, belief in the promises, I think, is what gives us the confidence, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, he tells us, look at what John writes in 1 John. If we confess our sins, what will he do?
He's faithful and forgive us.
Yeah, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our unrighteousness, right? That's a promise.
Yeah.
Okay? So if I'm approaching God's throne of grace, I'm in trouble, I need forgiveness, I'm approaching him with confidence because he's promised that he would forgive me.
Exactly.
Okay? Now, here's another aspect of this that I want us to take a look at, okay? We're talking about approaching the throne of God, okay? Do we realize that when we pray, And when we gather together to worship, and we're here and we're worshiping God together, do we realize, okay, not just up here, but here, do we realize that we are in the presence of Almighty God? You see, we say things, we quote scripture, you know, well, where two or three gather in my name, there I am, you know, Jesus is here, so forth. But do we really understand what that means, okay? Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 for just a moment. Because what I want to do is to look at for just a moment, do we understand the seriousness of coming before God? All right? And whether we're praying or whether we are in worship together, do we understand really where we are and what we're doing? Okay? Which, if we don't, it can cause us to take it as routine and, you know, hey, we're just here to do our thing and, you know, we got to get out of here before the Baptists get to the restaurants or whatever, you know, is occupying our mind and so forth. Look at what the wise man tells us in Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Now, you know, this is a pretty serious, you know, warning here about how we approach God. So how does that really fit with what the writer of Hebrews is telling us to approach the throne of grace with confidence?
I think it's talking more about your throne, approach his throne with respect.
Okay.
With I don't know how to put it into words, but you are in reference of who you're actually in front of.
Okay.
I mean, you're looking at the God of all creation.
Okay.
And I think respect, it to honor him even through our prayers.
Okay.
And to worship him even through our prayers.
Okay. All right. In Exodus chapter 3, we find the story of Moses investigating the burning bush.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
And you remember what God said to Moses as he approached the burning bush to try to figure out what's going on here.
Take off your shoes or you're on holy ground.
That sandal for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground.
Yeah.
Take off your shoes for the ground that you are standing on is holy ground. What does that tell us about where God is? You see? Again, we talk about where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in your midst. Well, then wouldn't that make wherever two or three are gathered in his name holy ground?
Yeah.
You see? Do we see it that way, in other words? Or, again, do we just kind of take worship as it's what we do every first day of the week? We gather on Sunday, we go through, we have communion, we sing songs, we do some prayers. We have to listen to that guy speak for however long he's going to speak, and then we get to go. Right? You know, what is worship? See, again, do we really look at it and understand that we are in the presence of Almighty God? We are entering into the throne room of Almighty God. This is something that cannot be taken lightly. But I'm afraid that all too often it is. You see, we take it very casually. It's what we do, but do we really understand why we're doing it and what we're doing here? You see? Judy, you brought up a few moments ago the idea of kings and so forth. You remember what Esther's concern was when Mordecai was telling her, you need to go to the king and petition the king on behalf of the Israelite people? What was her big concern?
She was afraid that she was going to be put to death by going in front of the king without an invitation.
Right. You know, you don't just barge in and on the king. You know,
exactly.
So the issue was, if she approaches and the king does not extend his scepter to her, that's death.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? If the king does extend his scepter, then okay, it's okay for you to come in. What God is doing with us, understand this, he has already extended his scepter to us. All right? And he says, come into my throne room and worship. All right? Whether you're doing it individually in prayer on your own, or whether we're doing it collectively as a church family, God has extended the scepter and he's welcomed us into his throne room to worship him. Right? And when we understand it that way, right, then what the writer of Hebrews is saying here makes a whole lot more sense. Therefore, we can enter the throne of grace, or approach the throne of grace rather, with confidence. You say, why? Because he's extended the scepter to us. He wants us to come there and visit with him, to worship with him, to him.
This is an act of worship. And if we can't look at it as a worship to God, how can we worship him through all eternity?
Okay. Yeah.
And that's what we do daily.
Yeah.
You know? And it, you have to understand that this is, to me, it's what I'm doing now as a Christian is in preparation of what I need to be doing when I get to heaven.
Yeah. And so when people today talk about, as we recently heard at an event we had here where someone, you know, just downplayed the whole need to be going to church and be a part of a church and so forth. I can worship God without a church and so forth. Well, you're missing the point.
Exactly.
You see, you're missing the point. God calls his church together to worship him.
Exactly.
See? And if you don't see that the very thing that he felt was important enough to die for, that is his church, that you don't need to be a part of it, okay, then you're missing the most important point, you see. God deserves to be worshipped. Okay? But we have to have the right heart and attitude in doing that. And understanding what we're actually doing makes all the difference in the world. Right? If we look at it as, again, we're on holy ground, okay? And we come together, we're worshiping God, and we're approaching his throne of grace. We're entering into the Holy of Holies here. See? Then hopefully that will help us to keep, you know, again, the right perspective and the right attitude on what it is that we're doing and why we're doing it. We won't be so concerned about, you know, all the things that distract us and that you know, get people's feathers all ruffled and so on and so forth. So, the other thing here about this particular aspect of it, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. when, and in chapter 10 we look at where he talks about us entering into the most holy place. Again, one of the great benefits that we have in Christ is that we get to enter into the most holy place, right? Under the law, the only person that was allowed to do that was the high priest, okay? In fact, the people were discouraged from getting too close.
Oh, yeah.
All right? Remember what it tells us when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law from God. What were the instructions that God gave to the Israelite people concerning the mountain itself? David, don't touch it. Don't approach it. He said, you better stay clear, because otherwise what's going to happen?
Yeah.
You'll die. Okay? And so we see this huge contrast between the way things were under the old in terms of approaching God versus the way they are under Christ. You see? Under the old law, somebody had to approach Him for you on your behalf. Now, every single one of us gets to do that on our own. Right?
It's more excellent law now. It's more excellent because we ourselves can go to Christ when we need to.
Right.
We're not in a situation where we have to depend on the high priest. And hope that our sins be forwarded. But now, we can go to God ourselves, go to His Son, and ask Him for forgiveness, ask Him to help us in our time of need.
Exactly.
And it's so important.
Yeah.
So,
I think there's too many people that don't really understand and appreciate that aspect of it. I get people a lot of times, guys in the golf league that I play in, And the way that it comes across, this is really what I'm expressing here, is that everybody there knows I'm a minister, and they come to me and talk to me about things at different times or what have you. And there's been a lot of times where someone is talking to me about a specific thing going on in their life or whatever, and they'll say, "Pray for me, preacher." Mm-hmm. Which is not a bad thing. They want prayers, okay? But the way that it's expressed, I get the impression a lot of times it's like they're kind of feeling like my prayers are better than their prayers, okay? Because I'm a preacher, then, they want me to pray on their behalf because maybe God will listen to me and won't listen to them. Now, maybe they're thinking something about their life, I don't know. But it's that idea that I think a lot of people have that, still is that carryover from that old law where someone better has to do that for me. You see? I'm not saying that's all the time, but it is. But there are times when I've had guys that will say something like that to me, and that's the impression that I get.
Mm-hmm.
It's like they're feeling like they're not good enough to pray, so I need someone, who's in good standing. Sometimes I've even had people say, hey, I need somebody who's close to the Lord. You can handle this, right? That's like, why aren't you close to me?
Russ, you think sometimes people do that out of fear? Because I'm reminded of the Israelites when they were supposed to approach the mountain.
Right.
And they were scared to death and told Moses, "You do it for us." So sometimes I think people are so afraid of the sin that they have in their lives that they can't approach God.
Well, I think that you're probably correct. I look at it sometimes, and I don't mean this in terms of, I'm not trying to be judgmental of people, but I look at it sometimes as that sometimes those people are kind of like, yeah, I'm not good enough, I'm a bad person. And I guess my main point is, oftentimes when I hear that from people,
mm-hmm.
I don't hear and feel a sense of real seriousness on their part.
Right.
Of whatever's going on. It is like, take care of this for me kind of a thing,
mm-hmm.
And so again, I'm not trying to judge people's hearts and minds and those things, but just that impression that sometimes I get when people say things like that, that kind of tells me, is like, you know, they know, hey, I'm not a good person, I'm, you know, and so God's not going to listen to me, but maybe he'll listen to you on my behalf, kind of a thing. And again, my immediate thought is, start changing your life, you know, Wes.
I think what it is, Wes, is people trying to get away from the responsibility.
Yeah.
You know, it takes, if you do it, that takes responsibility off, and I ain't got to worry about it, you know. It's, you got it covered.
Yeah.
You know, so I did this. Well, I gave it to you, and I don't have to worry about it no more because you're supposed to do it. You
right.
know?
Yeah.
And I think people, maybe it's the human trait, but not. I know it can't be just in Church of Christ. It's in other churches also that they feel like their responsibility if they do certain things. To they give money to the church, or they send money to the church. Well, I ain't got to go, you know.
Right. Yeah.
If I show up at a certain time for a certain thing, I ain't got to be there all the time.
Right.
You know, just as long as I be there for this particular day or that particular day or this event or that event,
right.
You know, if I contribute to it, you know, they know my thought is there, they know my heart is there. That's not it, you know. The Lord said, "Don't forsake the assembly," you know. The Lord also says, do this, do that.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't just pass off your responsibility by just doing a few things.
Right.
Which that's what people look for, the easy way out.
Yeah. I think another aspect of it, again, is I think it's part of that carryover of the idea of, you know, and there's a lot of denominations that really perpetuate this idea that the minister or the priest or mm-hmm. whoever it is above everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so, you know, they're reverend, and so they have a closer or higher connection to God. I mean, I've had guys at the golf course. We got some bad weather, and they'll go, "Can't you talk to the man upstairs and have him do something about this?" You know, and again, they're just kind of, you know, joking or whatever. But it's like that's the mentality. It's
yeah.
like.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I can't go and do it, but you can. You got influence with the big man, you know. Why? Because you're a preacher. And the reality is, I don't have any more influence with him than any of you do. You see? And so, again, what is our thought process about that? I'm sorry, Tracy?
I think when David was young and he was coming up against Goliath, he had told the army of Israel that he would fire you.
Yeah.
And they had to know all through the years God had fought their battles for them. But they were afraid.
Right.
But David wasn't. That's why they let him go. Because they probably in the back of their mind knew he could do it because he had faith. They didn't have.
Yeah. Or they may have also thought he's going to die. But it's a great example, though, of how, you know, David's faith, you know, and that's. Yeah, that's what God wants from us. Okay? As we approach him, he wants us to have faith and confidence in the promises that he's given to us. That's what David rested in.
Yeah.
You know, God promised he'd take care of me. So what do I need to worry about it? Ray, do you have a comment?
Yeah. I believe in your faith.
That's
the thing. You know, God has really fought a many battles for me. I know that. I know how good God is. I know how much I pray. I just cannot make it thinking that he is not a forgiving, loving God. I know he is. But we have to have that in our minds, that we trust him to do what he says he's going to do. That's the same. He may not come when you want him, but he's always on time.
Right.
Well, that's true.
Exactly.
He's always on time. I don't care how big a bill you got, how much lack of food you may have in your life, even get your mortgage paid. He'll see that it's done if you have faith in him. Can't go out there and buy any $40,000 car and then expect him to But that's not how it works. You got to have, you start small and God will deal with the rest.
Okay, yeah. Good. Okay, chapter 5, we're looking at this, again, this contrast between the high priest under the law and Jesus as our high priest. And he begins by basically showing us how, where the high priest come from, okay, under the law and so forth, all right? And notice that as he begins, he says, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. And that's what we were just discussing about. The high priest is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, all right? Mm-hmm. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, okay? So he is selected from among the people. One of the things, let's continue looking on here. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. All right? So it's the idea, as we mentioned a little while ago, that yeah, the high priest, he knows what it's like because he's a sinner too.
Yeah.
Okay? This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's one of the huge differences between the high priest under Moses and Jesus. Jesus didn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sins.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Because he did not have any. All right? No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. All right? So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." All right? During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Alright, so again, we look at this idea of the high priest being called by God, being appointed, all right, that by the time that Jesus came along, that he came here, became man, and so forth, the high priesthood, for the most part, was controlled pretty much by one particular family. Okay? And so it was truly by then a family affair.
Mm-hmm.
And so corruption and all kinds of other problems and issues have worked their way into the high priesthood. All right? And so while the high priest is called by God to serve that and supposed to be called by God, there was this system that by Jesus' day had been kind of set up to keep it in the family. All right? So by then it wasn't as much being called by God as it was being set up by the family. So we see how it had been corrupted in that way. Ray, do you have a comment?
One of the things I want to mention, I don't want to get too high power from it, but Jeroboam set up golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel. He decided that he was going to make priests of the Lord of the people.
Mm-hmm.
One from the tribe of Levi.
Right.
And see, when you do things unscriptural, God frowns at it.
Oh, yeah.
And see, we have to even cap of the day. Who is your priest now? Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that's why we got so many denominations, so much separation, so much unwillingness to accept God.
Right.
People don't want to accept
you. Well, yeah, I think you're right. The primary reason for all this denominationalism is that people are not accepting Jesus as the head of the church.
Amen.
You know, in the high priest. They're wanting to do what they want to do, and they're substituting, like you're saying, their own people in those positions to make those decisions that go against what God has already said should be. You see? We look at in the last part of this section here, beginning of verse 7, we're looking at the summary of Jesus' qualifications as a high priest. All right? And so the writer here tells us that during his time here on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Okay? Now, what is that statement referring to?
That when he was going through all that stuff in the desert and he didn't sin?
Well, specifically he talks about saving him from death. Right? Do what now? Well, when he was in the garden, praying. Okay, remember his prayer in the garden. All right? Father, if there's any other way, basically, let this cup pass from me. Jesus, as a human being, did not want to have to go through what he knew he was getting ready to face.
Yeah.
Okay? And he petitioned so severely that his sweat
was blood.
Was actually drops of blood. Okay? The little tiny veins? Capillaries. Okay? In your head. You got a lot of them. That's why if you injure your face a little bit, it bleeds a lot because there's a whole bunch of them there, is what I understand. All right? And those things, the doctors kind of looking at that say, He was in so much anguish that those capillaries were bursting. That's how much anguish he was in. Okay. So he was praying for the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Well, wait a minute. If he was heard, why did he go to the cross?
Because he was heard, but the plan was different.
Okay. All right, so what does that tell us about God hearing our prayers?
We don't always get what we want.
Okay. God has a plan, right?
He hears us, but we still, just like Christ, have to be obedient.
Okay.
Be obedient to God's will.
Yeah.
To what God wants. Because in the grand scheme of things, everything is what God wants.
Right.
Not, as Christ always said, not my will, but thy will.
Right. And that's the key to it, isn't it?
Yes.
Not my will, but yours be done. Yes. See? So he's asking the Father to not make him go through this. Right? But he has to go through it. Right? If you think about it this way, that prayer that Jesus offered there in the garden on his own behalf, And basically what he was saying, as I mentioned a moment ago, is if there's any other way for this to be accomplished, don't make me go through this. Okay? Jesus knew the plan. He knew what the mission was. Okay? At that moment, he's asking the Father, if there's a different way this can be accomplished, then don't make me go through this. What is the this that needed to be accomplished?
He's having to go to the cross.
Okay, but it's more than that. What specifically is the this?
God's will being accomplished.
Do what?
God's will being accomplished.
But what is the will? What?
The will to save all mankind.
Reconciliation.
Yeah, reconciliation, the salvation of man. Mm-hmm. So Jesus basically is asking the Father at that moment, if there's another way for salvation of mankind to be accomplished, don't make me go through this. All right? So the significance of that is to understand what? What does that tell us then?
There was no other way.
There was no other way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Right.
There was no other way this could be done other than Jesus dying on the cross.
Amen.
I would submit to you, if there was another way, then it was really cruel for the Father to make him go through that. If it could be accomplished some other way, there's no need for him to do that. Now, the other thing that tells us, as we're going to wrap this up here this morning, the other thing that tells us is, when we realize there is no other way, what else does that mean or imply?
To me, it shows Jesus was obedient unto death.
Okay.
We have to be obedient until we die from this world.
Okay.
In total submission to God.
Okay. That's correct, but that's not what I'm looking for.
Oh, okay.
Now, I mean, you're right, but I'm looking for something else here. We need to make sure we understand this important point here.
There's no other way that we're going to get that.
Exactly.
Yep.
There's no other way for us to be saved except through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We cannot do it on our own. Okay? We cannot accomplish it through our works or our desire or anything else. The only way for it to be accomplished is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we have got to partake in. All right? There is no other way. All right? Thank you all very much. Next week, Ray is going to be teaching class.
I'm going to be teaching on the parable of the 10 virgins. So you get a chance.
All right, the parable of the 10 virgins. All right, so take a look at that, and Ray will be leading class next week. Cindy and I will be in South Carolina.
Again?
Again.